Many confuse optimism and biblical hope. Biblical hope is optimistic, but it differs greatly from worldly optimism or positive thinking. Biblical hope is an optimism based in certainty and in truth, and not upon some cheery disposition that looks on the bright side of circumstances. God is a God of hope. Romans 15, verse 13. And we who represent him to this hopeless world must be people of hope, people filled with hope because of the certainty of God's promises in Christ Jesus. Turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And when we read from Hebrews, you must remember that it was written for a Jewish audience, primarily. The author of Hebrews is writing to a people in this chapter that were facing hardship and difficulty and trials in their relationship, and they were facing persecution for their Christian faith. And a few were tempted to abandon Christ altogether and return back to their beliefs in Judaism. And here in this chapter, if you were to read verses 1 through 8, which we don't have time for this morning, there's this encouragement and exhortation to persevere by putting your focus on the superiority of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has provided. He is trying to instill in them biblical hope. Here is used a metaphor that is found only this place in the Bible of an anchor. And instead of this anchor going down into the ocean, this anchor goes up into the heavens behind the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. This anchor steadies our souls while we wait on God in present storms. This anchor is a certain hope of salvation that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard someone, or have you ever asked someone, and they've said something to this effect after you've heard this question? Do you think you're going to heaven? And they would respond perhaps something like, I certainly hope so. That is because they're not sure. That is not the same kind of hope that we are talking about. That hope that one day when they die, they will make it to heaven. That somehow it's just going to work out. See, non-Christian hope is fearful of uncertainty. Non-Christian hope is nothing more than a gamble of sorts. I sure hope I never have to go through what they went through. I sure hope I never have a heart attack. I sure hope I never get cancer. I really hope I win the lottery one of these days. Hopey hope. This is not biblical hope. Verse 9 of chapter 6 of Hebrews. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work in the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a passage in which we could spend well over a month in. This is a passage which you could really devote and study probably for all of your life and not even and plumb the depths of it, the richness of the truth found in these verses. In this, we find true biblical hope. And the writer of Hebrews gives us at least four different reasons of why we have this hope. And I'm going to go through four of these this morning. Number one, God's promises have never failed anyone. He uses Abraham as an example for us, by which this man was made promised by God himself that he was going, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that Abraham and his children and his descendants after would be multiplied as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heaven. God had promised to multiply Abraham. Verse 14. To make him the father of a multitude. See, his name Abram meant exalted father. But his wife Sarah was barren. And they were getting up in years. And they had not had any children despite God's promises. Can you imagine the encounters that Abram would have when he entered the land of Canaan? This 75-year-old man says, "Hello, my name is Exalted Father. Oh, nice to meet you. How many children do you have?" "None yet." But to make things worse, when Abraham was 99, God visited him again. And he appears to him, and he confirms these promises. He reaffirms them, and he says that you're going to be exceedingly great, and your descendants are going to multiply even more. And he changed his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. He's been waiting 24 years since God first made this promise to him. Still has no children other than by Hagar. But now he tells everyone that God has given him a new name. I'm the father of a multitude. It would be like a bald man named Harry. But God comes to this person named Harry, and he says, you will no longer be called Harry. You're going to be bushy-haired Harry. This is what happened with Abraham. Says, you are going to be a father of many, many generations. And here he was at 99 years old, and he had not had one child with his wife Sarah. Guess what? God came through. And Abraham had a son at 100 years old. There has never been anyone who trusted in God's promises and was failed by God. There has never been anyone who trusted in God's promises and was disappointed. Second reason we have hope is because God's purpose is unchangeable. Verse 17 says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Do you know that God was always out to save us? There's a truth in this that we've talked about and hinted at, and we don't have time to get into this in great detail. It's a great theological truth that God, before the foundation of the world, had this plan of redemption. Because God is outside of time, before he even created the world, he knew that he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That God, by his great foreknowledge, perceived and knew that Adam and Eve would sin, that the race would be ruined by sin. And before the foundation, he was out to save us. You can look at also at Titus chapter 1, verse 2 to see this truth. But we have the same purpose today that God did even before you were created. Even before the whole world was created. Before he spoke the universe into existence. This wasn't just some plan B. That oh no, what am I going to do now? They ate of that forbidden fruit. Oh no, let's come up with another option. Think. Oh, I need to have a son. He needs to be pure, and I need to send him to earth so that he can die, and he can be that sacrifice. No, God knew from the beginning that this was the only way of redemption. He knew that our hearts would be cold. He said, I must design a way. I must have a plan, because Adam will fail. So he sends us the last Adam who redeemed us from the curse of sin. The third reason we have hope is because God's promise is backed up with an oath. Now, when God says something, you can take it to the bank. This is the beauty of the promises of the Word. You can study the Bible from cover to cover, and you can look at all the promises, and I encourage you to do that, to write them down and start claiming them. And I don't want to get into any wacky things that you're going to walk out of here with some great cars and all this stuff, but you know what? God said he has a future for us. Is that right? plans of prosperity and health, and he desires for us to live under his umbrella of protection. We must abide by his word. We must obey his commands in order for these things to take place. If my people will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. It's not that God is going to go out and forgive all of our sin and heal our land, and we just get to abide in the great promises, and we don't have anything that we have to do. From the very beginning, the Old Testament through the New Testament, we have our end of the deal. But his promises, take them to the bank. His word is truth. In him is all truth. And so God, when he speaks something, it is true. But when he backs it up with a promise or an oath, how much more certain is it? 17 at the very end says, it was interposed with an oath. God's bare word should be sufficient to us, since his word is always true. But when God says it and backs it up with a pledge or an oath, he wants us to know that it's a done deal. In verse 16, the author of Hebrews uses this illustration of some men that are in a dispute, and they swear by God. And they're under penalty or perjury to do something. And this ends the matter. But God, because he is God and perfect, he can swear by no one other than himself. So he makes this oath, swearing by his own divine nature. This is what this means of God swearing by himself, is that I am the God of truth, and I am swearing by myself that this word is going to be done that I have spoken. And so when God makes this oath, how much more certain is his word? And now you've got two unchangeable things, his purpose and his promise. And the fourth thing, reason that we have hope in this world as Christians, and a different kind of hope than the worldly hope, is because God cannot lie. Verse 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. If he lied, then he would deny the very nature of God, of being the God of truth. Because in Isaiah 65, 16, he is called the God of truth. If God has said that Jesus will make or has made purification for our sins, then it's a done deal. Jesus has made purification for our sins. If God says that Jesus has entered with the veil as a forerunner, as a high priest for us, then he has entered as a forerunner, as a high priest for us. It's true, and we should dare not question him. One of the more difficult and gut-wrenching passages in the Bible is found in 1 John. And when we doubt the promises of God, especially the promise of salvation, we are in effect calling God a liar. 1 John 5, verse 10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe has made God a liar." That's quite a verse. Is that if you doubt that Jesus Christ really brought out salvation here on this earth, then you are in effect calling God a liar. Believe his word. Believe his promises. But see, you and I are also called to believe and accept other promises. Many of them. And in these promises, our hope is found. It is what is here referred to as the hope that is offered to us. The hope that is set before you. What is this hope that is set before us? The hope we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our hope is our future salvation. And we can look forward to heaven with confidence because it has been promised to us. This is the passage I read from last week very briefly. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25 says, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." This is the future that we have in us, is that with perseverance, we look forward to this great salvation that is going to take place as Christ comes back for his bride. Yes, sin and death is all defeated. But as we think of it, salvation will happen when our Redeemer comes back and returns. The author of Hebrews identifies those who have to whom he is writing in this statement. In verse 18 says, "We who have taken refuge." Notice that "we," how we know it was written to those that believe. Those that have taken refuge in whom? Jesus Christ. He does not specify what we have taken refuge from, but the Hebrew readers would certainly have first thought or immediately thought about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. How if you had mistakenly killed somebody or caused injury, you could go to the city of refuge, and then you are safe from vengeance from that person that was seeking your life. It's found in chapter 35 of Numbers. And these cities were a spiritual picture of refuge that God has provided for us to flee from the protection of the wrath to come. The question this morning is, have you fled to that refuge? Have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sins? If your hope is in your good works, then you are not saved. If your hope is in worldly circumstances, then you are not saved. If your hope is in your finances or your house or your car, then you are not truly saved. Your hope must certainly and only be found in Jesus Christ alone. This is the hope that we as believers have. And our salvation is secure because it rests on the promise and the unchangeableness of the purpose of God. It is not our feeble grasp of Jesus Christ, but it's his safe and strong holding on to us that keeps us secure. So why does the writer encourage us to take hold of the hope that was set before us? Well, what Christ bought for us when he died was not the freedom from having to hold fast to him. What Christ bought for us was the enabling power to hold fast to himself. What he bought was not the nullification of our wills to hold fast, but the empowering of our wills to hold fast and to hold on to the salvation that he brings. What he bought was not the canceling of a commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. Philippians 3, verse 12, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. Is that there's something that we hold on to simultaneously. Jesus is holding on to us. But I'll assure you of one thing. His grip is a whole lot more firm and secure than ours is on him. Verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." Our hope symbolized as an anchor. The main reason you need an anchor, I am afraid to even talk about this in this church with somebody of expertise to boats and shipmaking here. Or Navy, true. But we won't go too deep with anchors. The main reason you need an anchor is really to keep safe from storms. It's to weigh you down and to keep the boat from drifting into something that would be dangerous, whether it be in a harbor or out at sea. And this symbol here is especially meaningful when you look at the context of Abraham, this example that's given. Abraham had storms in his own life. Twice, he lied, or half-lied, whatever you want to call it, it's a lie, that his wife was actually his sister, because he was afraid that his wife was going to be taken from him, because he did not trust fully the promises of God that I'm going to bless the whole nations of you and multiply you. Twice this happened. And he went into another time, he went in because he did not believe the promises to Sarah's maid, Hagar, and had a son through her. But God said, this is not how the promise is going to be fulfilled. You have been impatient. Yet with all of these things, Romans chapter 4:18 says, in hope against hope, he believed. Is that even though there were moments of doubt, it was credited to him as belief and faith and righteousness. So there's going to be storms of doubt. There's going to be times that perhaps you question your faith or perhaps even the existence of God. But this is why we have an anchor found in Jesus Christ. And you can weather the storms and the trials and come back to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the bedrock of the entire Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus is not risen, then our faith is in vain. But if he is risen, then our future salvation is certain and our hope can rest confidently in him. Now we read in this text that this hope of ours is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. An anchor belongs to the ship or a boat. It's a heavy, heavy chunk of iron. Oftentimes it's depicted, or in real life it is too, but a double hook. And you throw it overboard and it sinks into the sand or hooks onto whatever it can, or whether it gets caught up in the rocks and keeps you from drifting away. But our anchor does not reach to the bottom of the sea. It reaches up into the highest heavens, into the sanctuary where God himself abides. Behind the veil, this is the curtain and the veil which God tore in two when Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished." This is where our anchor is. Not just in the bottom where rocks and different things can fail us, but where God himself lives. And hope here means not the emotion, but it's the object on which we are fixed. This hope is something that's eternal or external to ourselves. It's something that we actually grasp onto. It's something that you can't work up within yourselves. It's not just a hope and an intuition. It's certainty in God and his promises. I found that you can use the word hope in at least three different ways. It could be a subjective feeling or conviction of the soul, such as this: I hope I go to heaven. You can use it as a person or event that makes your confidence sure, such as, Jesus' death is my only hope. Or you can use it this way: a future objective reality in which you are confident and hope for. Heaven is my hope. That we actually looked future to an object which can save us. What is the object? The salvation in Jesus Christ. This answer to which hope this is found in verse 18. If you don't believe me, you can look at it yourself. It says, have strong encouragement. Have strong encouragement. Why? Because this hope is something that is set before us. It is actually this future object that we can grasp hold of. It's going to be set, it's set before us. It's this future reality that we are hoping for. And so the writer's point is what we are hoping for is something that is absolutely certain. It's not, it might be set before you, hope in it. He says, it is actually set before you. Have strong encouragement. It is firm and secure. And if we cleave to Jesus Christ, then we have anchored ourselves in the certainty of God's divine nature. You've struck roots in the hope and deep into the very being of God. Matthew Henry's commentary about verse 19 brings a couple good points. I'm not going to spend any time on these other than just read them in your hearing. It says, God is concerned for the consolation of believers as well as for their sanctification. He would have his children walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comforts of the Holy Ghost. Do you know that God doesn't just give us the ability to be saved, but he gives us a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He would say, hey, I want you just to follow me, and you know what? There's going to be trials and tribulations. It'd be one thing to know that we have future salvation, but he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you the comforter during all of your trials and all your storms in life. The second thing he said was this: the consolations of God are strong enough to support his people under their strongest trials. The comforts of this world are too weak to bear up the soul under temptation, persecution, and death. But the consolations of the Lord are neither few nor small. This is a rich truth, is that God doesn't just help us just barely along. When the world fails you, you can take it to the bank that God is good, that his promises are true, that he is there by your side. This is the certainty of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. What Matthew Henry means this is this: you can bank on the hope. Trust in it. Feel secure in it. Be satisfied with it. Long for it the way you would long for the morning after a long and scary night by yourself. As the sun comes up just with certainty tomorrow morning, this is the certainty we have that Jesus Christ has already made a way for us to be saved. Well, how long will the good times continue? I answer to that question and many more. We have an anchor, sure and secure. What if all of these speculations about global warming are true? I have an answer. We have an anchor, firm and secure. Amen. What if World War III starts? We have an anchor, firm and secure. What if the doctors diagnose me with cancer? We have an anchor, firm and secure. What if I die as I leave from here, pulling out of the parking lot? We have an anchor, firm and secure. What if a loved one dies? We have an anchor, firm and secure. What if there's a catastrophic event and I lose all of my loved ones? We have an anchor, firm and secure. What is the future of this church? We have an anchor, firm and secure. Is it going to continue to deteriorate and shrink? We have an anchor, firm and secure. Do not look to the things of the world around you. Look behind the veil to Jesus Christ, where our anchor lies, firm and secure, rooted in the divine nature of God the Father. Because when everything else fails around you, we can look to Him, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. In the chain that connects us to the anchor of God, it's not some wimpy cable or chain. It's sure and secure. It's that when all the trials and the storms of life are against you, you have an anchor, firm and secure. Verse 20 of our text, the author mentions Jesus as our high priest. Within the veil, where God's holy presence meant instant death to those, except for the high priest once a year. Every sinner who dared to enter in would instantly be dead because God's holy presence abode there. But this is where Jesus went as a forerunner for us. Catch this truth in the word forerunner, which means we will enter with Him in the future. We already have access confidently through the Holy Spirit. And He's gone as our high priest, not in the order of Aaron and Levi, who had to make sacrifices daily, and only once a year could they enter as a high priest and worship. But our great high priest was to the order of Melchizedek. Because He was so holy and perfect, He entered into the Holy of Holies once for all by His own infinitely precious blood. So our anchor, our promised future, is sure and it's steadfast, and it's the finished and purchased work of Jesus, our high priest. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I'm going to close out with a true story. I'm going to spend a few minutes in prayer and have a time at the altar. Paul says to us as Christians living in the world, that so many around us have no hope and are without God. This is Ephesians 2, verse 12. That we should stand out as people of hope, with a certain hope of our future salvation is the anchor that God has given us to steady our souls, even in times of storm. I'm not talking about eternal security and whether this is right or wrong. You've got questions, that's another topic. I want you to know that on Jesus' end of the deal, the work is done. That He has paid for it. That Jesus does not have anything left to do in order to save you but return and bring us into the salvation that He has already secured on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. All you have to do is take hold of that anchor and believe in Him with faith. Confess your sins and turn to the Lord. In the World Magazine in 1999, this is 17 years old now, there's a story, and I'll read that to you. It says, I read of a Christian man who made a trip to Russia in 1993. He felt conspicuous walking down the streets of Moscow and could not figure out why. He wanted to blend in, but it was obvious that people knew he was not Russian. So he asked the group of Russian educators with whom he was working whether it was his American clothes. He was wearing jeans and a Chicago Bulls t-shirt. No, it's not your clothes, they replied. "What is it then?" he asked. They huddled together and talked for several minutes. Then one speaking for the group answered politely, "It is your face." "My face," he laughed. "How does my face look different?" They talked again. One of the teachers quietly said, "You have hope." Guess what, church? I've read the last book of God's word, and we're on the winning side. We know how the story ends. We have a high priest within the veil, and he has promised to save all who take refuge in him. This morning, let's take hold of our certain hope in Jesus.